Coverings of the Tabernacle. That is the title that Brother David has chosen. Brother David Rice of San Diego, California, and we welcome him.
Thank you, Brother Black. Dear brethren, it's a privilege for us to be with you here and a pleasure as well. The brethren in San Diego before we left voted specially to have their loving greeting sent to you, so that heartfelt greeting is yours with their fondest thoughts. We're going to study primarily in the book of Exodus this afternoon. When we look at the book of Exodus, we realize that's really where the story of Moses is contained. And the first 14 chapters tell you about the story of Moses up through the plagues, and then finally the Exodus itself. And then the next few chapters tell about the wanderings of Israel in their first half of a year or so, until finally, the first few months rather, until they get to Sinai. And there they pause, and God calls Moses into the mountain to give him the law for Israel. And in chapters 19 through 24 of Exodus, we have that experience relayed in historical narrative of Moses receiving the law. And that's why in Exodus, the 20th chapter, you can always remember there's the Ten Commandments. You find them again in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, when Moses remembers the episode, again, past tense. And then, starting with chapter 25, God gives to Moses the commandments for constructing the tabernacle. And the tabernacle and its services and the priesthood are a continuous narrative through chapter 31. And then chapters 32 through 34, remember when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw the people in riot and revelry? He broke the tablets of the law and he was disgusted. There's an episode relating all this. And then he goes back and gets the new tablets of the law. And then in chapters 35 through 40, we actually have an account of the construction of the tabernacle. So when you think about the details of the tabernacle, you have two passages primarily to examine. Chapters 25 through 31, where the instructions how to build it are given. And then chapters 35 through 40, where the record of the actual construction is how it was implemented, follows. And sometimes when you have a question on a detail in one passage, turn a few chapters ahead and look and see how it was actually accomplished. Or you have some questions what they're doing, turn back to see the instructions. And by comparing, sometimes these details can become clearer. Now, most of our concerns this afternoon will be in the 25th chapter of Exodus, just the one chapter, that describes the coverings of the tabernacle. The 25th chapter describes describes the materials that went into it. But the 26th chapter, where we really will spend our time, describes the coverings themselves and their construction. Chapter 26 of Exodus, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and another 5 curtains shall be coupled, one to another. Let's pause there for a moment, and we have a little diagram on the board on the top there, which is meant to represent this first covering of the tabernacle. Now, it's made of linen, so it's white, but it's embroidered. And the embroidery is wonderful embroidery of blue and purple and scarlet, and there are cherubims interwoven. And we think these embroiderings represent all the lovely graces of the Spirit, which we have the privilege of embroidering upon the substrate of the righteousness which we have from Christ. And this embroidering of character, you remember the lovely lesson this morning by Brother Allers on fruitage, all the fruits and graces of the Spirit, love in all of its refinements. What is the expression? Is every lovely light is hue is light, so every grace is love. As Brother Allers mentioned, all the different things we think about of attaining are peace. Well, that's really joy and repose, love and repose. Our joy, that's love and exaltation. Our forbearing, that's love and patience. All of the things that we want to develop really are one dimension or another of this fruitage of love. Now, it says that you're going to make these with a composite of various strips. And the dimensions given to us are that each strip is 28 cubits long, and each one is 4 cubits wide. And then you join 5 of them together, and you make a panel of 5 curtains. and you sew them together so there's no gap between. So we've got and represented on the top diagram two panels of five. Now you see in the middle between the two panels, they are joined. We've got kind of a squiggly line there. They're joined by putting loops of blue on the edges and then joining the loops of blue with clasps of gold. And that's how this first structure, which was actually defined as the tabernacle, is made. Now you note in chapter 26, verse 1, you shall make the tabernacle of 10 curtains. All the other coverings we're going to describe this afternoon, none of them are called the tabernacle. This one is. Now, this led me for a while to think that the tabernacle was only and always specifically that first linen covering. Now, I'm not sure that we can take it to that extreme. The tabernacle, the word tabernacle, is from the Hebrew word mishkan, which means residence. Now, sometimes you'll have in the King James Bible the expression, the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, when you have that expression together, that word tabernacle is not the same word tabernacle, mishkan, residence. That's different. That's the word tent, ohel, I think it is in the Hebrew. And the word tent means, the word ohel means, Strong's Concordance, tent, and then he puts in parentheses, as though you could see it in the distance. In other words, you could discern it as a tent in the distance, almost implying when you see a tent, you know, it's got a pitched roof and it's got sides and ropes and cords and pins. It's almost like there's that involved somehow. We'll get into that a little bit more in detail. But in this first word, you will make the tabernacle, that's residence. And sometimes when this word is used, it describes, for instance, the boards of this residence. The residence will be made with boards, so many boards on one side, so many on the other, six in the back. But here, this tabernacle, this linen curtain, is referred to explicitly by the word tabernacle because that primarily was the residence, as it were, that would be a residence for who or what? What would be a residence then for God? And God was shown in the inner sanctuary and the inner sanctum. Now, when we think of what this would represent generally, the tabernacle, well, you know that years later, the tabernacle, which was temporary, was replaced by the permanent structure of Solomon's temple. And when we think of the temple, we find it easy to recognize what it represents. It represents the church. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2:20-22, you are built up a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5, you are a spiritual temple, living stones in a spiritual temple. So there's no question, this is the church. There's a lovely paragraph in this little recital piece that we often use. To us, the scriptures clearly teach that the church is peculiarly the workmanship of God. Well, it's the workmanship that went into this tabernacle that pictures the workmanship of the fine qualities and traits and characteristics that are now being worked out in the temple and the living stones over here in the tabernacle and all the refinements of cunning tapestry and cherubim and so forth, all the things that are involved that God is presently working out in us so that we can be, as time goes by, the meeting place between God and man where God will dwell with mankind through the means of the vehicle of the church. So this first tabernacle, this first covering, the tabernacle itself, we think represents the church itself and all the fruits and graces of the Spirit that are being born out in it. Now, you notice that it is five on one side and five on the other. Now, it seems to me it could just as well have been written that you should just take 10 strips and join them, sew them together and you'll have tabernacle. There's got to be some purpose and point in this division of two segments of five apiece. Now, when you think of the number five, you will find the number five in Scripture associated with the new creation, with the church. Because you will find, for instance, in the parable that our Lord gave about the church, the wise virgins and their companion, the foolish, it was five wise virgins. You almost wonder why he put a number to it at all. He didn't have to. Many other parables don't. But here he said it wasn't the seven virgins or the eight or the three. It was the five wise virgins. And the number in the parable seems to have no particular point to it as far as I can see. No functional purpose for that number within the parable itself. But I think it's put in there as a hint to us, an identifier, that five is a number that represents the new creation. Now, this is not original with me, or by any means. I think it was Brother Edgar, in his pyramid books and his writings, that suggested this association of five with the new creation. He mentioned that the new creation began on the fifth day, and you remember that there were, as you enter into the tabernacle, you remember that the opening here is open on the east side, but not shown here is the covering that was over the opening and the five pillars that held it up. So if you enter the holy, as it were, the church entering the gospel age, you see the beginning of the new creation. You have the five pillars. Of course, on the other end, as the end of the gospel age comes and it's time for judgment, you have the four pillars showing the judgment of the new creation. You find the same thing in the feeding of the multitudes that our Lord occasioned during his earthly career. You remember there were two episodes of the feeding? There was the feeding of the 5,000, and that was followed some days later by the feeding of the 4,000. And I think, well, this isn't our subject, so we won't spend much time on it, but I think that represents the feeding of the Lord to the church at the first advent, opening the new creation, and then, of course, their judgment, and the feeding at the end of the age and at the second advent that we have today. But the five always shows, I think, the new creation. Do you remember when David was ready to confront Goliath? And David chose some, what was it, five stones from the brook? Five stones. He only wrote a record of one because the first shot was right on. But he picked up five stones from the brook. And I know years ago I heard a talk on tape by Brother Rodney Hilgeman. I think I mentioned it here in the Northwest before. I appreciate it so much. It was all about David and Goliath and how it might be a parallel picture to what we see in Daniel, the second chapter, about the image of Gentile power. You know what Goliath said to David when he came out? He says, what, are you coming out to me as though I were a dog? Well, that's the symbol of the Gentiles, because David just came out without any armor or weapons of war particularly. And David said, well, the strength of the Lord will give me the victory, and he toppled him with one stone. And that's what topples the image in Daniel 2. Now, it's a different spot in the image. It's at the feet there, and here it's in the head. But that's the way the pictures of God are. They slightly differ the point to round out the figure a little bit. But I've often thought that that Goliath picture does represent David. The church class, of course, once they finally are proven faithful, that stone, that growing nucleus of the kingdom will demolish the old order. And the five stones, I think, show the number. That is the new creation. That one stone in Daniel, we often think to be the church beyond the veil in glory. I think that's true. I think that began back at World War I, and that it's the nucleus of the church that are in glory, and sometimes it's considered to be the full church in glory. But either way, it's the church in glory. And the five, I think, labels it as the new creation. Remember also the episode of Joseph where, to prepare for the days of famine, he stored up one-fifth of the grain of Egypt, one part of five. Well, that represents, of course, how during this gospel age, the church is being gathered up, as it were, as provision and provender to nourish the world in the next age. One part in five would be the new creation that's drawn out of this old world. Now, the fact that there are two parts, well, then, would this be what the church and great company? I don't think that's the point. I think that the temple, that the tabernacle here represents the true church, which would be the true temple, and not those that come up later before the throne. So what would be the two parts? Well, there are two parts to the new creation. The two parts are our Lord first, himself, the head, and secondly, the bride members, the body members of Christ. And we'll just suggest that that's why there are two parts here, because the new creation is our Lord first, and then the church. Now, the 50 tashes remind me, it's the right number for the church, for the new creation, if it was 30 or 80 or 70, it might be a little different, 50. Five, the new creation, 5, 50, 500, 5,000, all symbolic of the new creation. So 50 tashes of gold would connect them. That's a good number to represent the new creation. The fact that it's gold, divine, fits very well the symbolism. The fact that the edges are blue, showing the faithfulness of the church in all of their tests and experiences. So I think it does very well for a picture of Christ and his church. We're going to go on to I haven't even shown you what I worked on so much. There's the fine linen. Now you see the divisions that we've made, and in the middle you probably can't see the refinery, but there's a blue line, and the gold in the middle. And we want to think just in a practical way of how this actually draped itself over the tabernacle structure. Now, I've got a very finely crafted model here made of cardboard. You know that there's no lid on the tabernacle, you know that. But it just wouldn't stay together without it. So I want to put this here to show you a little problem of how this, that we might come into when we think practically how you took this and draped it over the tabernacle. Now, all of this actually is in ratio. This is in ratio. It's three times as long as it is wide, and the width and the height are the same, 10 cubits, and the length is 30 cubits. Now, this is, by the way, a half inch to a cubit ratio, and it's made in proportion. This is in proportion as well. Now, let's see how this drapes over. Now, we know that each of these strips was 28 cubits long. So We know that it's going to be short on the sides. We know that if we go up, if we have 28, well, this is not quite on, but you get the idea. That'll be 10 across, 9 down, 9 down, would make 28 cubits. That means we'll have a cubit short here and a cubit short here. Well, that's good, because after all, what, the tabernacle was in service for 500 years or so, more or less? Well, it's good that you don't have that thing lying on the ground, after all. For 500 years, it's going to wear, rot, decay. The problem is, however, when you figure out where it comes in the back, you find out that if this is four apiece, that's 20, 20, that's 40. Well, this is 30 long and 10 down the back. That comes and hits the ground, kisses the ground, as it were, just touches it. Now, maybe because of the thickness of everything, it was up a few inches, but that doesn't sound too good. But beyond that, if this wasn't so stiff, you could see another problem. You see these corners? Those corners spread out, and those corners would be on the ground. Now, if anybody, you remember making up a bed, and how the bed spread is not on the ground, but the corners do touch the ground? That's the problem you got here. How's this going to last for centuries with that kind of abuse? And this leads people to wonder if possibly these curtains were not really draped exactly in this way, but instead they were elevated to some extent. Now, for instance, if I was to take this and hold it out as though there were cords to hold it out, you see that it wouldn't fall to the bottom. In the back, if I held it out, and on the sides with cords, it would drape downward at a slope, at an angle, but never touch the ground. Now, is there any evidence internally in the scriptures that that really is the way it was? In a practical consideration, I suggest it would sure wear a lot better that way. But, you know, the first time I came up, it really hit me on this point, was when I was listening, I think it was at a Sylmar a year ago, brother, or was it two, I don't know. Brother Frank Shalhoub gave a talk, and he casually mentioned the cords and the pins of the tabernacle. Well, I asked him later, just where is this text about the cords and the pins? He said, as I would say so often, it's there somewhere. Well, we found it, and indeed it is there somewhere. In Exodus 27, verse 19, it says, all the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof. Now, we're talking about the pins of the tabernacle. Now he goes on and says, and the pins of the court shall be brass. So the pins of the tabernacle are distinguished from the pins of the court. So what are these pins of the tabernacle all about? You got to apparently have some pins in the ground that are apparently... What do you do with a pin? You hold a cord. So this implies there are cords going from the side of the tabernacle down to the ground. Now, if you've got a cord going from the tabernacle to the ground at an angle, then these coverings cannot go straight down. They've got to hang on the cords at the very least. And that would tend to hold them out, therefore. Now, I've implied that there must be cords because there are pins. But as a matter of fact, the next text removes that inference, affirms the inference, rather. We don't have to infer it anymore. It just spells it out. It's Exodus 35, verse 18. It talks about the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords. Now, I suppose you could read it that those cords only play to the court, but I don't think so. I think the point here is you've got pins of the tabernacle, you've got pins of the court. Cords weren't mentioned elsewhere, but now they are, and you've got pins for all, cords for all these pins. So you've got the cords for the tabernacle and the court explicitly mentioned when they go to actually build this edifice. So I think they really were, and I think that's the answer. They could held it out a little bit. Now, the next question, if it was held out, was there, as some people suppose there might have been, a pitch to the roof, kind of like a rod going all the way like this, so that it would hold a pitch to the roof so that you could have, if there were any rainfall, it would divert the rainfall. And I think that there's a good likelihood of that. It's very portable. I think there's good likelihood of that. But this is something that we come short of proving. But we'll get to the next area, and I think I can show good evidence for it. Now, some people have said, well, why do you have to worry about rainfall in the desert? Well, remember, they're there for 40 years. Well, yes, but there was the cloud above them, wasn't there? And maybe the cloud prevented rainfall. That is, in theory, a possibility. I mentioned that at lunchtime. Sister Joanna Bleachers, I think it was, had mentioned that, or Sister Shirley Evans, I was talking to both of them, and one of them mentioned, well, there was dew, wasn't there? There was dew. Now, if there was, because the manna came when the dew came. Now, if there was dew, Might there also have been rain? Aren't you required to have a dew on a clear night? And therefore it would imply that somehow that cloud that was with them didn't always serve the function you would normally associate. Anyway, I suspect there was precipitation at some time, and there was therefore a need for some protection. We'll see more about this in a minute. Let's go farther in Exodus 26. Exodus 26, starting with verse 7. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. Now this word covering apparently is the same word as in verse 11, when it says, you shall make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. The word covering in verse 7 and tent in verse 11, I believe is the same word, according to the margin of my King James and other references as well. So I think what it's saying is, over the tabernacle, you are now going to make a tent to protect it. The tent is made of goat's hair, and it also is given dimensions. In this case, the strips are 30 cubits long, and in width, like the others, 4 cubits. Let's read on a little bit, starting with verse 8. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. Thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one, 50 loops on the edge of the other. Thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, that the couple, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. Now, on this bottom half of our diagram, we have this represented. And you have, again, two components. But the components now are not 5 and 5 strips, but 5 and 6 to make 11 total. And you see that this first strip closest to me, I put a dashed line, if you can see that dashed line down the middle. That's where it says you fold over the first part of the tent. That's what this is, a tent. And you fold it back on itself. Now, what that means is you folded back a half a covering. You have now effectively 10 and a half strips. Now, if you line those 10 and a half strips, now here's my goat's hair covering. I don't have the lines on here because you wouldn't see them because it's dark. But this is goat's hair covering. The top strip is folded back halfway. Half of the strip is folded back, I should say. Now, I'm going to put that on the front of the tabernacle and line it up so that the linen covering and the goat's hair start at the same spot. Of course, this should be over the sides. Approximately like that. Now, what that means is that each one of these sewn connections is going to be offset from the tabernacle that it covers by half a curtain width. Well, that's a good design. You know, when you build a brick wall, you don't just put one brick on top of the other. You stagger every row so that the mortar connection is overlapped by a solid brick, and you know how a wall is built. That's the way this was done, so that each sewn connection of the tabernacle is overlapped by a solid curtain, and the sewn connection of the next is undergirt by a solid piece of the linen. And therefore, the tashes themselves would also be staggered. Staggered is the word I was looking for. And so, therefore, it would be a better protection than ever. Now, we didn't mention this little detail about the tabernacle. These tashes, it says, are tashes which under which you put the veil that separates the holy from the most holy. Now, that's true, and each of these is 4 cubits wide. That means it's 20 cubits before you get to the veil of the holy, most holy divider. Do you know that's the only way we know that the holy was 20 cubits and the most holy 10? That's it. The scriptures never tell you the separate dimensions. They only tell you to hang the veil under the tashes. So it's only by the measurement of this tabernacle, the first covering, that we know how big the two divisions were. And nobody disputes that's what it is. It's commonly accepted. But it is an inference based upon this. Okay, so now you put this next covering over. And you know that these coverings, these curtains now are 30 cubits, whereas these are 28 cubits. That means you're going to hang down a cubit on this side and a cubit on that side. If this weren't elevated, those would touch the ground, and over several centuries, you bet they would rot and deteriorate. So I think that testifies again that they were elevated rather than just touching the ground. Now, what do the 5 and the 6 represent? Well, what does the goat skin itself represent? I think it represents not something divine, but something earthly. You know, these tashes now are copper. Copper in the tabernacle is perfect human, whereas gold is divine. I think this is referring, therefore, to the humanity of the church that is sacrificed. Now, I don't think in this case we have two pieces, one for Jesus and one for the church. Explain that when we get to the next covering, why we don't. But you do have the five and the six. It's as though this picture of the new creation of the five shows you that during this age, in the gospel age, the church is really in the flesh. And that flesh, while justified, that's true, it is nevertheless sinful flesh. And perhaps that's what the number six identifies. The joining of the five, the new creature in the body of the flesh, is what we are today in the flesh. Now, I'll show you one passage of scripture that I think helps to show that goat's hair identifies with the saints directly. It's Songs of Solomon, the fourth chapter, verse 1. And this is where we have a lovely description of the bride of Christ and the particular feature that he's going to describe that we're interested in is her hair. It's, again, Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are, oh, excuse me, as far as we want to go. Thy hair as a flock of goats. Now, the hair, I think, represents the vows of devotion of the church. You remember the Nazarite vow, which was a figure of the vows of consecration that we make. That Nazarite vow was represented always by the uncut hair of the person that took that vow. The long hair was emblematic of their devotion to their vows. And so it is with the church described here. Lovely, voluminous locks of hair, uncut as it were. And it's described, it could have been described as lovely as a herd of sheep. But it isn't. It's as a flock of goats. Now, these goats, I think, had actually dark black hair. Today, it's like the blackness of the tents of Kedar, which are made out of goat's hair. And if even to this day you see the Bedouin tents, if I'm not mistaken, I've seen them and they sure look very black and dark. So I think this is black, dark, rich locks of hair that are emblematic of the church. And this is not used for the description of the groom, not this kind of description, but only for the bride. And I think that's the church, in the flesh. But the uncut hair, showing her devotion, but that it's the flock of goats, indicates the church itself is identified. Now, you may also see a tie-in here to the Day of Atonement offering of the Lord's goat. I think that would be a legitimate connection as well. I think this is the church involved here, but in the flesh. Now, the five and the six together make 11. Now, I would like to know if anywhere else in the Scriptures the number 11 stands for the church's experience in the flesh, not in glory, but in the flesh. I'd like to know if that's true. So I looked up the number 11 because I never have had any particular thought or even heard a thought in the number 11. And it doesn't really appear in Scripture very often. But where it appears sometimes twice in sequence. Now, the first time that it appears that we're going to mention is in the book of Judges. And I had noticed this before, but had no clue as to what it might refer to. Our time is going, so we're going to refer you to the text and tell you what the narrative says rather than read it. But it's in Judges, the 16th chapter, verse 5. That's the first time it appears in connection with this. Judges 16:5 says that Samson, who is a picture of the church in the flesh, a lot of foibles, a lot of failings, but finally an overcomer, Delilah was going to betray him, and the price of betrayal was 1,100 pieces of silver to each of the five lords. Now, if that was only a one-time incident, you might just pass over and say, well, it's got to be some amount, and so it's 1,100. But if you go to the next experience, Judges 17, verse 2, the very next episode, you find in the book of Judges, this is about how Dan went into idolatry. And Dan, they started with a value of silver numbered at 1,100 pieces of silver. So in two adjoining narratives, you have 1,100 pieces of silver. It's almost as though the Lord is saying there is something meaningful here. This is not coincidence. What it is, well, who knows? But when you look at the period of the judges, and you realize that closing out the period of the judges, you have three narratives. One of Samson, the overcoming church, finally victorious. One of the tribe of Dan, who went into idolatry and was never recovered. Second death. That's why he's not in the list of spiritual Israel in Revelation. Is it chapter 7? It's not there. Second death. The next story you have in the book of Judges is about the tribe of Benjamin and how a gross sin was committed in their tribe, and they would not correct the sin. They would not deliver the men up for punishment. And so the Israelites took up arms against Benjamin and almost destroyed the tribe until finally they said, as an act of mercy, we ought not to let them perish. And they were saved as a tribe. Don't you have here in the period of the judges, which precedes the kings, the picture of the kingdom, here in the gospel age represented by the judges, you have a picture of the church, second death, the great company, the three spirit begotten classes. It's a gospel age picture in which you find the 1,100 pieces of silver when the church is still in the flesh. You find it again, the 11, in Ezekiel 40, verse 49. And again, for time, we'll describe it for you. Ezekiel 40, 49. It says that in Ezekiel's temple, there's a porch of the temple, and it's the temple's 20 cubits wide, so the porch should be 20 cubits wide. But how deep is the porch? Well, in 1 Kings 6:3, the porch was 10 cubits wide for Solomon's temple. But in Ezekiel's temple, it differs. It's 11. And so the 11, I think, ties into the church, who will be those in judgment authority, those who set the porch for judgment, because they have gone through the experience of the flesh and are able ministers then, able judges for the kingdom. So I think 11 also ties into the experiences then past of the church that they had in the flesh that constitute them wise judges. And lastly, oh yes, Deuteronomy. Let's turn there to Deuteronomy, the first chapter. There's another one of those passages noticed for years, but could make no particular sense of it. Deuteronomy is the first chapter. Gives us a little tidbit of information that I've kind of stored away, but I never knew what to do with it. It says in verse 2, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. 11 days' journey. Okay, well, it tells you it takes about 11 days to go there. But so what value is that data, that information? After all, the Israelites really took several months to make the trip the first time and 40 years to make the trip by the second time to finally get to the land of Canaan. The fact that Israel from Mount Horeb could have gone right to Kadesh Barnea in a short period of time and entered the land, that would indicate the time of the gospel age, the sojourn of the church, as it were, before they enter into rest. It was established to be about 11 days. Symbolically, that's the duration of the gospel age. That's the time of the church in the flesh. Now, if it was only just one mention of 11 again, you might just dispense with it and say, well, it's got to be some number, and how do we know that's meaningful? But the very next verse gives you another number, 11, which are so rare in the Scripture. The very next verse says, it came to pass in the 40th year in the 11th month, in the beginning of the month, first day, that they finally got to the threshold of Canaan. So it's telling you two ways. The prescribed time is really only 11 days' journey, but the way they really did it after 40 years is they arrived in the 11th month. In both cases, I think it's telling us the gospel age period is a period defined by this number 11. Now, let's go back to the tabernacle now. Our point is simply that these numbers of 5 and 5, two parts of the new creation, have a meaning. It really does tie into the new creature. The 5 and the 6 have a meaning. It's the new creature but bound in the body of sinful flesh. And therefore, you make the number 11, which is picked up elsewhere in symbology, to picture the earthly sojourn of the church. Now, the very next mention of these coverings in Exodus, the 26th chapter, the next two coverings are described extremely briefly in one verse. Chapter 26, I have not gone into verse 12. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent is the goat's hair, the half curtain that remaineth, a half curtain that remaineth. A curtain is 4 cubits. A half cubit, a curtain would be 2 cubits. The 2 cubits that remain in the back, that hang over the back, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. And on each side, there will be a cubit hanging down over each side of the tabernacle. That's just what we would compute, and that's what verse 12 says. So the implication of this is that however you dangle these curtains over the tabernacle, it was in contact with each other, because there was exactly 1 cubit excess on the sides and 2 cubit excess in the back. So they were dangled, they were together, they were in contact. It wasn't, for instance, that the linen was draped close and this one was built up on a tent over it, because then you wouldn't have it draping a cubit over here, a cubit here, and 2 in the back. They had to be in contact or the description would not work. So when it describes this second covering as a tent over the tabernacle, but they were in contact, if there's anything to the word tent that implies a pitch, that implies both of them must have been pitched. They were in contact. If one was pitched, The other had to be. Now that I believe is conclusive. It's compelling. I think that's compelling that they were in contact. Whether we're drawing too much from the word tent, well, that's for you to judge. But I think that it suggests the possibility at least of a pitch. Now, when you look in Tabernacle Shadows, you will find a drawing that may vary according to the edition you have. But in some Tabernacle Shadows, you will see a very pitched roof for all of these. And in others, you will see a very square appearance. That square appearance, I believe, cannot be right. It must at least be at an angle on the sides. But the pitch on the top, what do you think? I think there's good evidence for it, but it's not conclusive. Let's go now to verse 13. A cubit on the, verse 14. Thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins. Thou shalt make a covering for the tent was the goat's hair, of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. Now, if we're correct that this goat hair covering is the church in the flesh, that needs a covering, doesn't it? Because that flesh is not clean. It's justified, but that's the whole point of the next covering. The next covering, the ram skins dyed red, is the covering that's going to atone and cover the imperfections of the flesh. Now, I've got this oversized. I don't know how big it was because the dimensions are not given, but it has to be big enough to cover, and this is big enough to cover. So it will completely go over, and you can see that by now you've got things way draping on the ground. You've got to have them elevated to make sense of this. You've got to have something up higher. That's the ram skin. The fact that it was dyed red, none of you need an explanation. The red is the color for the atonement. That makes sense. That's Jesus' blood. But why ram? Why is it even defined? Why not just say a red-colored cloth of some sort? The ram was the animal used as the burnt offering most generally, unless there was a good reason to make an exception and make it of some other animal. On the Day of Atonement, you sacrifice the bullock of a sin offering, our Lord, then the goat for the sin offering, probably the church, and then after each one, you had a ram for a burnt offering, as though to show God had accepted the previous offering. The acceptable offering of the Lord is the ransom sacrifice. And I think that's the ram skin to show the acceptable offering. And the last curtain, as it were, the last covering, it says in the last part of verse 14, a covering of badger skins. I think all of you have probably penciled into your mind or the Bible, one or the other, that probably is really seal skins. Now, I mentioned this once on another occasion. This is arbitrarily large as well. Dimensions not given. Just covers over. So that all you see from the outside is the dark exterior. I mentioned on another occasion this was apparently seal skins, and somebody objected that it may have been porpoise. Somebody else, very imaginative, said, no, it was manatee. Apparently they're in the Red Sea. And he said this with conviction. I don't know what it is, but apparently all of these choices show that it was an aquatic animal of some sort. That it was an aquatic animal suggests that it was water repellent. And that's another suggestion. This was indeed a practical means for repelling condensation and precipitation. And therefore it argues for a pitch as well. What does it represent? Probably that the world sees none of the inner beauty. The world, as they see the developing church now, they don't even always perceive that red garment. They don't even perceive the blood of Christ. They don't grasp the point. Beneath that, they don't grasp that we are sacrificing this old flesh to be part of the new creation. And they never get a glimpse of the beauteous characteristics that God sees. When he sees the development of the church, he sees that lovely fruits and developments of the Spirit, the things which we labor and earnestly strive to develop. We feel when we look back upon our course, I think we speak collectively for all of us, certainly for myself, and you notice how precious the Lord esteems those fruits and graces. You wonder then in your very daily activity how much more we could develop and express those things that the Lord finds so precious. And we hope that he doesn't see this black so much, but that he sees the inner white beauty and the beautiful colors, the embroidery, which we're trying to work out. Well, in summary and to close, the tabernacle in the wilderness was a marvelous edifice. We've only touched some of the tinges of the particulars involved. We believe, however, those particulars are there to flesh out the beauty of what God sees in this structure. This structure, antitypically, is being built by you and by all of the co-laborers in Christ. And you're part of this to be ultimately the meeting place between God and man. Because by the experiences worked out in us, God will condescend to use us as a vehicle for transmitting his blessings to the world of mankind. But only if we've suffered and experienced and had sympathetic difficulties as the world has. And if we've overcome by the Spirit of grace those problems. Now, a just man falls seven times, and we all do, but he rises again, and he doesn't give up, and he keeps on going, and he thanks God for the grace he shows toward him.